Would you go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2? Next week, we'll be at a supporting church in Malden, Emmanuel Bible Church, and their theme for December is the connection between the Incarnation and missions. We want to have a missions emphasis at Christmas and explore the link between Christmas and missions. So I've been doing some thinking along that lines, and I'll share with you what I hope to share next week with them. And speak about the Incarnation and worldwide proclamation, the means behind the end. The means behind Christmas and the means behind missions and the link that exists between the two. I'm sure that you know, because I know that you've been taught, that there's a clear theological link between the Incarnation, and of course I'm including in that the whole mission of the Incarnate One, that's Jesus, and missions. And that in many ways our mission is a continuation of Christ's own mission. Like, I remember being here when Pastor Ken preached a sermon from John and went through the different aspects of Christ's mission, and then showed that that connects then to our own commission. Christ, when he came to save, right? He came as the God-man to save sinners. And that was central to his mission, was that substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, which is once for all, can't be repeated. We know that, and we're grateful for that. But for sinners to be saved in the 21st century, there must not only be that provision of a substitutionary sacrifice, there must be also a proclamation of that provision to sinners, so that the Holy Spirit can effectually call people to salvation. And the Holy Spirit works, and he works exclusively through the word of the gospel that is heard by the sinner. And that's why the Bible says no one can be saved unless he hears, and no one's going to hear unless there's what? A preacher, and no one's unless the preacher is sent, and no one and a preacher, there's going to be no preacher unless he's sent. I got it right. Anyway, the two are essential. And so Christ not only came in obedience to his own commission given to him by his Father, but before he left, he gave his commission to his disciples, which includes us, to continue on in the same vein and in the same mission. It's interesting when you read the Gospel of Mark. Last week I was in Texas and I preached from the first chapter of Mark, the preaching of Jesus. It says he came and he preached, he proclaimed. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And then you go to the last chapter of Mark, and he gives this commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. It's the exact same word. So he kind of passes what he was doing on to his disciples. That's the way that God has set up salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. But without the preaching of the gospel, nobody gets saved. Right? Or to put it another way, there's no salvation without our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus. And yet, so no one gets saved apart from Jesus fulfilling his God-given commission. And yet no one gets saved apart from a proclaimer. And so no one gets saved apart from the church fulfilling her Christ-given commission. Both are essential. Both are intimately connected. And the first just segues naturally and theologically into the second. So I think we're agreed that there's a theological connection between the two, the mission of Christ incarnate and our mission. There's a logical connection. One just builds and leads into the next. There's this essential connection because both are necessary if heaven is going to be populated with sinners who come to Christ. But there's also an effectual connection. And by effectual, that's the best word I could find. I mean that which is capable of something. Capable or successful in producing some intended result. There's this effectual connection between the means that God used to bring about the birth of his Son and the means that God uses to bring about missions. There's a link between the way God brought about Christmas, okay, we're in Christmas season, and the way He brings about the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because if I can establish a link between that effectual means that God used at Christmas time and the effectual means that God is still using today to bring sinners to salvation, then at least one result of that is that that's going to give me a lot of confidence in the success of missions, right? I mean, we can start singing mission carols, just like we've been singing Christmas carols. Because we know if it's the same power and same working in the one, then it must succeed. Because look at Christmas. It succeeded, despite all the resistance to it by Satan and men. And I think also can help to clarify my own role in missions as I see the role that humans played in the Christmas story. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, which when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The King James, I think the first verse says, and it came to pass. You know, so how did it happen? How did it come to pass? Well, in verses 1 through 7, you have the birth of Jesus recounted. Then you go to verse 8 and following, you have the announcement of that birth to the shepherds. Now, that's certainly supernatural. You have angels popping out and singing in the heavens to shepherds. But when you look at the birth itself, you probably noticed, if you thought about it, that there's really nothing supernatural at all. Okay? And I'm talking about here his birth, not his incarnation. The incarnation was miraculous, stupendous. When Christ became man, he didn't become a baby, actually. He became a zygote in the womb of his mother Mary. And he had to wait 9 months before even being born. And that was part of his own humiliation in becoming man. But how did he actually come? How actually was he born? We sing, mild he lay his glory by. Are we seeing how silently the wondrous gift is given? Luther once said, how unobtrusively and simply do these events take place on earth that are so heralded in heaven? And when you see those angels singing, it's like getting a little window into what was no doubt going on in heaven and which was veiled to most people. I think there's a lot more singing and praising going on. But on earth, it's so unobtrusive, it's so silent, it's so quiet, it's so normal in many ways. In fact, I think we're struck by the absence of anything supernatural at all. Look back at those verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Okay, well, that's interesting. Verse 2 is simply a time reference. Verse 3 says that all were included, and each one had to go to the city and town of his tribal ancestry because someone, I don't know, decided that would be, you know, the way it was. Verse 4, so Joseph also went up. There's nothing supernatural about that. It only makes sense. And the reason he went up, verse 5, to be registered, and he took along with him Mary, his betrothed, which happened to be with child. I mean, it's really bad timing in many ways. I mean, leaving Mary behind was not something that I think he would have even considered. He would have left her open to slander and abuse. He couldn't allow that. He's got to protect her, so she goes with him. And they take this 90-mile trip, I think it is. I'm sure it was exhausting. And when they get there, verse 6, point is that they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. An interesting expression. The commentator Hendrickson says, speaking about that expression, it says it simply means that the birth took place when the normal period between conception and delivery had expired. Even though the conception itself was a miracle, the process of development within the womb was allowed to run its usual course. So it's just normal. I mean, she comes and it happens, like it's happened a lot of ladies here. You know, the labor pains come and the child's on his way. And so the time having come, verse 7, she gives birth to her firstborn son. She wraps him in swaddling cloths. These are, imagine, like strips of cloth, because the baby needed to be kept warm, and this is all that she has available. She lays him in a manger. I mean, that's, you know, say, why does she do that? Is that some heroic offering to God of the child? Why did she choose a manger? Well, you see the reason. Well, there was no place for them in the inn. I mean, that's the pure, simple reason why he was laid in a manger. So that's just pure fact. I mean, that's simple history. That's really nothing glamorous or exciting in that. Everything could be explained by simple human cause and effect relationships. I mean, there was a nationwide census going on, right? Joseph had to return to his ancestral village to be registered along with his wife. She happens to be 9 months pregnant. They get to Bethlehem, they find the inn or the inn's already full, and yet the baby is on its way, so they find shelter with the animals in a barn, and the little male child is born. The rather wraps him up in what cloth she can find, and she uses the animal's feeding trough as his bassinet. And then Luke says, well, that's how Jesus' birth came to pass. That's the story of Christmas. How silently the wondrous gift is given. It really is that way, isn't it? And yet, I know that none of us are bare circumstantialists, right? We don't just explain circumstances by other circumstances. We know that Luke 2, 1 through 7 is not written in isolation, and it's not really the explanation of how things happened. It's just the facts themselves. In fact, the Bible doesn't allow us, does it, to just explain circumstances with other circumstances. It's part of the explanation, but there's certainly more to it. I mean, we could say, in a sense, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem because Mary happened to be there when it was time to give birth, right? And wherever the mother is when it's time to give birth, guess what? That's where the child is born, right? Zachary and Evelyn both have their third birthday today, but they still haven't yet celebrated a birthday together. And actually, Zachary turned 3 last night at 7 o'clock, because he was born at 1 in the morning, and French was at 7 the previous night here. So they're more than 24 hours apart, but because of time change, they have the same birthday. And they both chose Harry to be their birthday partner. But that's just what happens, right? He's born in Bethlehem because Mary happens to be there. And Mary happens to be there because she was there to be registered for a census. I mean, it's real clear, why was she there? Well, there's a clear explanation of why she was there. It wasn't her choice, she had to be there. And why was she in Bethlehem? Well, she was in Bethlehem and not somewhere else, because Joseph, her husband, was of the house and lineage of King David. David was from Bethlehem, so that's where he had to go. And the reason they were even involved in a whole registration like this was because a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered, and they're part of that world over which he rules. So that's all true, right? And a lot of times things happen in life, and we say, well, why did it happen? Well, it happened because of this. And you say, well, why did that happen? Well, it happened because of this. Well, why did that happen? Well, it happened because of this. And we could go back ad infinitum, if that's how you say it. But somewhere, we've got to add something more than circumstances, right? We've got to look beyond the circumstances. Because if that's all you look at in your life, you have a pretty depressing life, I imagine. Pretty sorry life. Well, how'd you get the job? Well, I got the job because I happened to run into this person who knew this other guy who had a boss who knew somebody, and they happened to be in need, and the person just retired, and so there was an opening, and I just... Okay, well, it's just not a satisfying explanation to life circumstances for the Christian. I'm sure this is things you feel. And the Bible teaches us consistently not to be mere circumstantialists, but to look beyond the circumstances to a greater cause and a deeper meaning. And if anything is true, at any time this is true, it's certainly true at Christ's birth. Notice how the angel announces the birth in verse 11. He's reporting facts, yes, but he's interested in more than the circumstances. Luke 2:11, he says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." There's already an interpretation of the facts that we need, right? It's not just he's born because he happens to be there. No, he's the Savior and he's Christ the Lord. So you have to look to the meaning of what happens and also to the cause. You know, there's a cause behind why it happened. So why did it happen? Well, I think what we see here is simply through the providential control of God the Father. Okay, that's my first of three things I'd like you to remember. The providential control of God the Father. How did he bring about the birth of Jesus? Through the providential control of God the Father. What is providence? According to Spurgeon's Catechism, it is his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So was it Caesar Augustus the Great? Was it because of Governor Quirinius' implementation of that decree? Was it because of Joseph's ancestry and the timing of Mary's pregnancy? Those are the instrumental causes. Okay? Like we say, we look at a statue, a really nice statue. And we say, what made that statue? And someone says, a chisel. Is that true? It's absolutely true, right? That's the instrumental cause of that statue. That was the instrument, in other words, used to make the statue. But behind the instrumental cause is an effectual cause. That's why I used the word effectual earlier. Just like behind the chisel that shapes the rock is a hand that holds the chisel, so behind the instrumental causes of life, there's an effectual cause that holds the instruments that then chisel the rock, or that set the circumstances, or that decide these decrees. So while the circumstances then are the instrumental cause, God is the effectual cause. And what does Galatians 4:4 tell us? It gives us very clearly. When the fullness of time had come, what does it say? Come on, you know this verse. God sent forth his Son, right? When the fullness of time has come, God sent forth his Son. There's the effectual cause behind these circumstantial or instrumental causes. Or John 3:16. For God so loved the world that what? He gave. Very good. He gave. Some of you can't bear not to say the whole verse. I'm not going to let you, okay? Maybe that will keep you awake. So just think of the control on every level, okay? Individual or personal, you have Mary, you have Joseph, you have their lives as individuals, when they're born, where they lived, how they met. Local, what's going on in Bethlehem, all these people coming in. National, I mean, Judea was part of the Roman province of Syria, over which Quirinius is governor, or Cyrenius in the King James. And as such, he's going to handle the national affairs. And he's going to actually decide on the practical execution of the decree. So he gets a decree from Rome, but he's got to figure out how to make it happen. So he's probably the one that's going to set the timetable even for this and determine exactly how it's played out. And then there's this global area too, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, or that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth. Okay? The Roman Empire. Okay? To the Romans, that was the world. Nothing else mattered. But all of the Roman Empire is going to be registered, and the census is going to be taken. And it's by this man, Octavian. Octavian, that was his original name. He's the grandson of Julius Caesar. He was adopted by Julius and made to be his heir, so that when Julius died, he was supposed to become the next ruler of Rome. He had a sister, okay? Octavian had a sister who married a man named Antony. Antony left his wife, okay, so
This is his brother-in-law, but he leaves his sister. Antony leaves his wife. He becomes infatuated with the queen of Egypt, named Cleopatra, and really his own personal agenda rather than the welfare of Rome. So Octavian and the Romans turn against him. It's kind of like a civil war, and there's a battle. And Octavian happens to be the winner of that battle, and Antony is defeated, and I don't know if he commits suicide or is killed. But anyway, in the year 27 before Christ, the Roman Senate confers on Antony the title Great Augustus, which meant great. And so he becomes Caesar Augustus. And so he's this man, self-seeking man, no doubt, godless man, certainly. And he's this man who's going to now order a census of the whole world. And he thinks he's in control of the whole world. But what's so interesting is that he's merely a tool in the hand of God to get a couple from one little village in Israel to another little village at a certain time, at a specific point in her pregnancy, which is a specific point in the history of the world. Isn't that amazing to think of God's control on all those multiple levels and, you know, the decisions, that the committee meetings, and when are we going to do this, how are we going to do this, and the orders that were passed from one region to the other, and how it's going to be implemented. And here, the majestic one, there's I think, irony in all of that. I mean, Augustus here, the sublime one, the highly revered one, worshipped as God by the Romans, becomes just a tool in the hand of our God for what he's doing. And so the birth of Christ came about through the providential control of God the Father. And that's true of all things, right? Has anything changed? Romans 8:28 says that all things work together for good for those who are called, to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So from 21 centuries away, it's easy to hear. You know, we read verse 1, you know, all the world should be registered. And we think, away in a manger, you know, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. Wow, that's cute. What do you think they thought when they heard all the world's going to have to be registered? You know, how many people do you think were looking for God's hand behind an ungodly, self-seeking politician? Or how many people do you think simply saw a stupid federal law that was going to hurt the middle class backbone of the country? A law that was going to ruin the economy by forcing them to leave their businesses for an extended period of time. It was going to encourage crime by putting so many vulnerable people on the road at once. It was going to slice up the school year, causing the number of high school dropouts to soar. It was going to make a laughingstock of public health care by putting undue stress on pregnant women and young children while away from their local health providers. It was going to devalue the local currencies and mixing everything up and creating who knows what kind of cultural changes that our children are going to have to grow up in. You know, how many people do you think heard Caesar Augustus has made a decree that all the world should be taxed? And they start singing, you know, Silent Night, Holy Night, all is calm, all is bright. I don't think very much. I don't think any are thinking that way. They're probably all on Facebook bellyaching about Augustus care. And what they didn't know was that the fullness of time had come, and God was using that to bring forth His Son. To me, that's encouraging. And when you read Acts, to apply this to missions, and you read all about the Jews, and, you know, this day Pentecost, you have all these people that are there, they happen to be at the Jewish feast. And so, at that time, the Jews happen to be really, the diaspora, as they call it, spread out, speaking a lot of different languages in their host countries, and yet they come back for this feast. And then that is when Peter preaches at Pentecost, and then there's this persecution, and they just have to run for their lives. They're not thinking, you know, what's God's will for my life? They're thinking, how am I going to stay alive? And so they're running for their lives, and they're spreading the gospel, and the gospel begins to spread like that. I mean, that's how the church grew. God's providential control of history, both on a global level
on a national level? Federal level, state level, local level, family level, personal level, health level, every level, God's controlling that. And he's bringing that about. And when you look at it from 21 centuries away, you can see it. We can even read books about church history and say, wow, isn't that neat? Because we can read, see it, the whole guy's life in, you know, a span of a couple paragraphs. But for our own lives, we have to have faith, don't we? We really have to have faith to believe that God is in control, putting me where he's putting me, when he's putting me, in the position I'm in and where I'm at, to advance his purposes. But God hasn't changed. So it's through the providential control of God over circumstances. That's really the story of Christmas. But secondly, through the humble submission of Joseph and Mary. And I think this is immediately apparent from their humble submission to the laws of the land, though the laws happen to be very inconvenient, right? There was a strong current of rebellion at this time. There were people trying to rebel against Rome, but it's clear that Joseph and Mary were not part of that. They were given a divine announcement or revelation concerning the conception of the child. And later on, Joseph is going to be given a divine revelation about fleeing into Egypt, right? But as far as we know, there's nothing really that comes between the two. There's no special revelation given concerning the place or the circumstances of his birth. Now, I think that Joseph was probably thinking about this every day. And he may have known his Old Testament scriptures enough to know about Bethlehem, but he may not have. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I imagine he was thinking about these things. And what do you do when God is silent? And then you have a fiancé now who's carrying the Son of God. What should be your next move? You know, what do I do next? And I imagine he's praying about this and he's saying, God, reveal to me your will. Where should I go? What should I do? And all, you know, it seems that God is silent. And yet, even in God's silence, he had an answer. The answer is pay your taxes. Okay? Obey the laws of the land, though they be incredibly inconvenient and unfair. And lovingly care for your bride. He knew that. And God didn't need to give special revelation to Joseph about where he should be born. He could have set it up that way. It could have been the story. The angel comes and says, Joseph, move to Bethlehem. But wouldn't it have looked a lot more tweaked if, oh yeah, you know, the angel told him to go there. Yeah. You know, yeah, right. What else did he tell you? But no one can argue with the fact that there was an emperor named Caesar Augustus, and that there was a governor named Quirinius, and that there was this registration, and that all the world had participated in this. And you know, this is clearly not just Joseph responding to some secret revelation he's given. This is clearly God's hand in world affairs. And this makes it actually more stupendous than special revelation. See what I'm saying? Sometimes we think, well, special revelation would be stupendous. However that you say that word. But sometimes it's even more amazing when God works out all these details from multiple directions and areas and people, and he makes them all correlate without any special revelation. And I think it's quite a testimony to Joseph and to Mary that God could entrust the fulfillment of prophecy to their humble submission in the absence of any special revelation. There's a big contrast with Balaam, who had to have a donkey talk to him before he finally submitted to God, right? Here, they don't need that. It's actually, I think, to their credit. And that's normally how God leads his children along today, through their humble submission to his known will. And when you read through the Acts of the Apostles and you read about the Apostle Paul, you know, he goes into one city and they stone him. So what does he do? Well, he goes to the next one, you know, and he gets run out of there. So he sneaks out at night or gets led over, you know, over the wall in a basket, or the door is shut here. So he goes there and you're wondering, you know, sometimes there was special revelation, but sometimes it was circumstantial. And yet God was behind all of that.
And you know what that's like. You've tried to get a certain job and then the door's closed and you end up somewhere else and you try to buy this house and God works out something different. You end up over here and you look back in your life and you're, how did I end up here? Well, it's not through special revelation, I doubt. But it's through God's providential control of all those details of your life, which brought you right to the place where He wants you to be, right at the time that He wants you to be there. And this is how I think God's going to put us into the places where we can proclaim the gospel to the right people at the right time. And I think we need to be aware of this. God's going to put us into situations, and at the time, they're not going to seem supernatural. They might not even seem like a wide door of opportunity. It's just going to happen to be here with this person at this time or at this period in their life or have this coworker. And do I see God's hand behind that, or is that just circumstances in my life? See, that's how God is still working. So how did Jesus' birth come to pass? Well, through the providential control of God the Father, through the humble submission of Joseph and Mary. And then, of course, most stupendously, through the self-humbling of God the Son. Right? We can't forget the role the baby plays in all of this. He had to limit himself, not only to the confines of a small human body, but to the limitations of a developing human brain. To me, I can't fathom that. He couldn't articulate words. He couldn't even say mama and dada. He could not reason through events. He, like any other baby, had no self-consciousness, and yet this was not imposed upon them. He accepted this. He knew he was going to pass through this, and he accepted it willingly. Yet, if he had not chosen it, it would never happen. It was his self-humbling. Read Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following. He humbled himself and became obedient. Took on the form of a servant, the likeness of man. Became obedient all the way to death. And when you think of missions, it's continues through the self-humbling of Jesus Christ. You thought about that much? I just have recently, and it's humbled me in thinking about it. Paul told the Ephesians, people had never seen the incarnate Christ, okay? So he's not talking about coming into the flesh, that Jesus had come to them and had preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. You say, well, how does that work? How could Jesus come and preach peace to the Ephesians? Or how could he come and preach peace to us? Well, Paul explained in part how that works. How that Jesus comes today to the sinner to preach peace. When he explained his own role as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. He said, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. So Jesus said himself that he came to call sinners to repentance, right? While he was on earth, he said that. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And 2 Corinthians 5:20 says that he's still appealing, or he's still calling sinners through us. See, he's still here calling sinners through his ambassadors to come to him. Now, do we see in that today, okay, the 16th of December, 2012, do we see in that today the incredible self-humbling of the God-man, of Christ? Or do we presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, Romans 2:4. See, the birth of Jesus was due to his self-humbling. He humbled himself, he became obedient, and he's still humbling himself to woo lost sinners to himself. I mean, really, he should have run out of patience long ago. He should have stopped wooing us with the promises of the gospel. That's good news. And start judging us for our sins. I mean, how long do you give good news to a rebel? That's my kids. I have good news for them, but that good news stops pretty quickly when they start to buck and rebel. So how long do you give good news to a rebel? Think of the patience. Think of the endurance. Think of the humbling of Christ, wanting to make still, like it says in John 1:14, his dwelling, the tabernacle among us, to be in our midst, to be in us, and for us to be in him still today. And you should have run out of patience long ago to realize that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. That would be an explanation. He's just slow, or he's, you know, all the other things. No. Here's the explanation. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's patient toward you. You ever apply that to yourself? Speaking of me, he's patient towards me. And I just think of my sins. I mean, I don't have to go very far back to think of a whole pile of sins and think of God's patience towards me. That's his humbling. And you know, when David wanted to build a temple for God, God comes to him and he says, look, he said, when you were in the wilderness, did I ever ask for a big building to live in? You know, I want to live among you. I lived in a tent and I moved with you. I wanted to live among you. And that's what he came in Christ to do, to live among us. And that's what he still wants to do today. He wants to live among us. And that's why missions can succeed. Isaac Watts asked this question. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, and rather starve than come. And then he answers it this way. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. The spreading the feast, he's speaking about the provision, the incarnation and the death and all that happened. That's spreading the feast. But had he left it there, we wouldn't be saved, would we? That same love which spread the feast, sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. And then he turns to this prayer for the success of missions. And he says, pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, till all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. It's the same God, it's the same Savior, it's the same mission. And he's still as gracious today as he was when he first came to earth. That's how Jesus' birth came to pass. That's the effectual means behind it. And that's the effectual means behind missions today. So let's take heart. Let's take heart. Whatever our circumstances are, God is behind it and in it and over it, under it and all around it. And he will accomplish his will. Not Herod killing all those children could stop it, could he? And no official with any power whatsoever, no family member, no spouse, no child, no anything can stop what God has for us to do as well today. That should be encouraging as we go through this Christmas season. Let's pray. God, thank you for Christmas and this time to celebrate it and remind ourselves of the wonderful humiliation of the Son of God. We pray that we would take heart and be encouraged and emboldened and ennobled as we think that our own mission on earth is so intimately connected with His. And just as you were with Him, so you will be with us. Pray that you would remind us of that throughout this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.